Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Would you take your Bibles, please, or the message notes in your bulletin and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Christmas is all about when God stepped in. The Bible tells us the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh. The Word became flesh. God stepped into your world and mine. And He stepped in not as some kind of superhero, but He came into the most difficult places of our lives. 2 weeks ago, we looked at how, through the lens of Mary's life, how Christ steps into our loneliness. Last week, through the lens of Joseph's life, we looked at how Christ steps into our life reversals. And today I'd like to talk about how Christ steps into our longings as human beings as we look at the wise men. So we're introduced to the wise men, or the Magi technically, in Matthew chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. Will you stand with me as we read these two verses and talk today about Christ in our longings? Here are the searchers, the seekers that I trust all of us will be. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi, or wise men, came from the east to Jerusalem. And they asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." And of course, this famous part of the Christmas story ends with these Magi from the east kneeling before none other than the baby Jesus and worshiping him. So Lord, as we come to your word, may our search, may our longings bring us to Jesus today. As at the end of this message, we'll have opportunity for people to give their lives to Jesus if they haven't. And as our prayer workers, we'll pray for all those who need to encounter Jesus in a fresh way in some specific area of their life. I pray that above all, you will cause us in new ways to come and worship Jesus. And we thank you for who you are and what you've done in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I put a number of quotes in your notes this morning. So to those of you who are note takers, I apologize for taking up all the white space that you usually like. But when it comes to our human longings, let's just cut right to the chase with St. Augustine, who wrote so famously centuries ago, "Thou," speaking to the Lord, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Well, can I hear an amen in the house to that one? Here, right to the heart of the human longing. And longings have a lot of forms, and they take on a lot of flavors. Have you ever had that feeling? I have, where I'm just longing for something. And I don't know, I know that ultimately it's got to be a spiritual longing, but that's not usually where I start. I usually start at the refrigerator. I need something, and you're standing there just staring at those shelves, and nothing's quite hitting it. So, maybe I just need some entertainment. So you turn on the TV, and that just kind of leaves you flat. Well, maybe I need to shop, although I wouldn't say that, but some of us might say, well, maybe I need to shop, or maybe I need to have coffee with my friends, or, I'm going to plan a trip, a vacation. That's what I need, a vacation. And you do all of those things, and all of those things are wonderful from the refrigerator on. But the great sad part of life for many people is those things don't seem to scratch where we itch when it comes to our most profound longings. And this is a remarkable, incredible observation of St. Augustine. "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless. Not until it finds something to eat in the refrigerator, But our heart is restless until it finds its rest in Thee. Tennis star Boris Becker was at the very top of his career in the tennis world, and yet he was on the brink of suicide. He wrote this: "I had won Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed." And he said, it's like the old song of those movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they are so unhappy. Becker said, "I had everything else, but I had no inner peace. And I felt like in life I was a puppet on a string." Chuck Colson said, in Western culture, we have thoroughly furnished houses, but utterly barren souls. It's amazing how achingly deep emptiness can be, that longing for something that nothing else seems to satisfy. The most famous scientist in America today is Francis Collins. He's a geneticist. He's the head of the U.S. Institute of Health. Francis Collins wrote in his book, The Language of God, "While searching for the divine has been somewhat crowded out in modern times by our busy and overstimulated lives, it is," get this, "searching for the divine is one of the most universal searchings of all human strivings. Could it be," he asked, "that this longing for the sacred, which is a universal and puzzling aspect of the human experience, could it be that this longing for the sacred may not be wish fulfillment, but rather a pointer towards something beyond us? Why do we have a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts and minds unless it is meant to be filled?" Now, this is a remarkable statement. Francis Collins grew up an atheist. He did not have a religious background. He was homeschooled, and he's brilliant. He started university at 16 years old. Francis Collins and his team pulled off what I think is one of the most astounding feats in scientific history. It was Collins and his team that sequenced the human genome and opened up to us the whole world of genetic adaptive therapies. I mean, this was a stunningly complicated process. And he was an atheist. However, he has the most amazing story of coming to faith as an adult and a scientist, as coming to faith in Jesus Christ in his life being transformed. And this little segment of what I just quoted out of his story was part of his journey as he puzzled over how come there seems to be a universal moral law in every culture around the world that some things are good and some things are bad. How come purely blind evolutionary adaptive processes don't account for things we see in the human condition like self-sacrifice and love? And how come every human being seems to have what he refers to as this God-shaped vacuum in their hearts? He said, maybe it's a sign that it's more than what some scientists are telling us today, that religious sense many people have is just wish fulfillment. In fact, he writes, the fact is the God I serve in Jesus Christ is not necessarily the indulgent God I would have wished for. He just is himself. And yet every human being seems to have a longing for something that nothing in the refrigerator, nothing on a movie screen, and nothing you own or accomplish can fulfill. It's a God-shaped vacuum. This is not a material possessions vacuum. This is not a find the perfect spouse vacuum. This is not a drugs and alcohol vacuum. This is not a sexual addiction vacuum. This is not even an I want to live a significant life and make a difference vacuum. This is a God-shaped vacuum that our Creator created in us because He wired us for relationship with Him, and He created us to be worshipers in relationship with the one who created. And there is nothing else that can satisfy that longing. And this is what I love about the wise men. They became seekers. Something inside of them longed to find who they believed was a new king who had been born. Those ancient, I call them those ancient contemporary seekers. And I want to invite you to follow the same kind of journey that these wise men followed if you indeed have not found the Lord of your life and the God who created you and the Jesus who loves you and can change your life. I want to tell you that your soul will be restless until you find him. And he is inviting you today. You're not here by mistake. He's inviting you today on a journey to seek him. And these wise men are kind of a metaphor for the seeker, for the one on a pilgrimage to search. Don't give up. Don't drown the emptiness with addictions and with things that'll destroy your life. Don't give up until you have found the God who created you. I encourage you to do that. That's why we're looking at the wise men this morning. Now, the New King James Version of the Bible, which is an old English version of the Bible, uses wise men. However, the word is magi. We would get our English word magic from it. And these guys were from the East. Here's a typical picture of wise men as we know them. This is kind of silhouette. First of all, there's three of them. Church tradition says there's three. And the reason for that is because they gave three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Jesus. Well, that's sort of like saying, if I give three gifts to my wife for Christmas this year, there are three of me. That's about how far that logic goes. There were probably more than three. Later church tradition, in fact, gave them names I won't even try to pronounce, but that's probably all bogus. There were probably more than three. It was probably a small community. There they are on three lonely camels. They probably came on camels. They came from kind of present-day Iran and Azerbaijan. These guys were sort of sophisticated, philosophical astrologers. Astrology is something the Bible forbids. It's a way of accessing the spiritual realm outside of Jesus. And when you do that, you will access demonic powers. I think Ouija boards, horoscopes, astrology, white magic, black magic, that needs to be renounced in any of our lives in Jesus' name, because we're people of the kingdom of God, not the people of the kingdom of darkness. But these guys were pagan astrologers. And they probably had priestly and governmental roles. At some point we can't pin them down exactly, except that we feel like they may have, like the Jews, believed in only one God. They may have been a part of the Zoroastrian sect, we're not sure, but it doesn't really matter. They were on a search. They were on a search for one born king of the Jews. And believe it or not, their search might have been, hey, this doesn't surprise us, politically motivated. Because they too, like the Jews, hated the Roman occupation. And so this was quite an affront to come into Jerusalem and announce, you know, where is he born king of the Jews? Because they thought maybe this is a sign. They'd seen a sign in the sky, and they thought maybe this is the king who maybe will be part of an alliance with us that can finally upset the Romans. So they were probably as politically motivated as spiritually motivated. I just know that God does a lot of different things in a lot of our lives to finally crack us open to the possibilities of Jesus in our lives. He used tragedy, he used reversals. It's not because we need God for a crutch, it's because God has to crack us open. And he can use economic motivation, he can use political motivation, he can use life crisis motivation, he can use loneliness, he can use emptiness, he can use whatever, but that's God getting our attention that we need something and we ought to be on a journey. So these ancient contemporary seekers, the wise men, they're like every contemporary seeker. In these ways. First of all, I love the fact that they considered the evidence. If you're seeking for God, if you're a skeptic here, if you're a doubter, or you really thought there wasn't even a God, maybe you're here and you're an atheist, and we welcome you here. We're so glad that at least you're this open to considering. Maybe someone twisted your arm and dragged you here, and you just couldn't say no without hurting their feelings, and that's the only reason you're here. But I just want to encourage you to consider the evidence. It says in Matthew 2:2, when these wise men saw the star when it rose, he said, we saw his star when it rose. And then they took that evidence seriously, and they came to worship him. Now, what it was they saw in the heavens, we don't know for sure. And how that connected them with the Jewish people and a king born, none of that is told us, except obviously God was using even their pagan rituals to somehow reveal himself to them. And he put it in their hearts, complete with political motivations and all, to come and seek out one who would be born king of the Jews, who could maybe bring hope for their agendas. Here's how the Bible, however, puts the considering the evidence issue for us. Paul puts it in Romans 1 and verse 20. And I love this, and I'm going to bias some of this to my background in the sciences. But he said, because when I studied science, especially in graduate school, when I was studying relativity, and when I was studying quantum mechanics, and when I was studying all of these things, I would sometimes walk out of science classes feeling like I'd been in a worship service. Because here's what the Bible says about evidence, verse 20 of Romans 1. I put it in your notes. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Now, what you hear in the media today is that science is one of the top reasons people are dropping out of church, because science has now eliminated the need for God. Listen, it has in no way eliminated the need for God. You may know how your Toyota runs. You may be able to repair every part of it. You may understand it inside out, but you still needed somebody to manufacture your Toyota. And we may understand how the universe works more and more, but it doesn't take away. You see a gorgeous painting, and it's not at some point so impressive that it no longer needed a painter. You know, rather, what we see of the beauty of what's been created brings us its evidence of his eternal power and divine nature. And it's a myth that the more we know about the created world, the less we need God. In fact, I ran across a wonderful article a number of years ago by journalist Mark Pinsky. It was actually published in USA Today. I appreciated them actually being willing to publish an article like this. And Pinsky wrote, while it is impossible to quantify, a surprising number of prominent British researchers at the pinnacle of their fields, with worldwide reputations in the physical and biological sciences, proclaim their evangelical faith. Now, you won't see that in the media, but that's the truth. First, they say, the likelihood that intelligent carbon-based life originated in the universe by chance is infinitesimally minute. That means small. And secondly, they proclaim their belief in what they accept as the firsthand biblical accounts of Jesus' life, death, and physical resurrection. Oh, my science teacher told me we don't need a God anymore. I want to tell you, some of the brightest minds in our world, when they look at the evidence, when they look at the marvel of how our universe works and know that the chances of this happening by random chance are infinitesimally small. And then when you look at the reliability of the first century documents, right to eyewitnesses of firsthand accounts that we have in the New Testament, that give us even more evidence than the evidence that lets us know there was a Caesar over Rome. I mean, these very things are evidence that I want to invite you not to deny, not to write off, not just say, well, it's not culturally acceptable to look at these things. I know there are people, they're not like the wise men considering the evidence. The wise men saw the star, and they began to ponder what that meant. And then they took a long journey because of the evidence they saw in the skies. And I want to invite you, don't write this, don't live in denial of the evidence. Don't poo-poo the evidence. Some of the smartest men and women in the world believe that there is tangible evidence for the authenticity of the biblical documents and for the fact that a real Jesus lived, he died, and then at the pinnacle of it all, the unbelievable evidence that Jesus actually rose from the dead. That this is more than faith that's blind. This is reasoned faith with evidence. If you're a seeker, you need to start where the wise men started. You need to consider the evidence. I know, I challenge you, if you don't believe in God, I challenge you to read some of the best Christian literature out there by men and women who have genius IQs, and watch people like the most famous scientists in America, Francis Collins, that I just quoted when he talked about that God-shaped vacuum, and watch the journeys of these men and women as they move from atheism to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because they started with the evidence. And then they listened to the scriptures. The wise men listened to the scriptures. I've talked to a lot of people who said, oh, that Bible is full of contradictions. You know, sometimes it's impolite to do this, but you pin them down, and often people don't know what they're talking about. They say, have you ever read the Bible cover to cover? And the answer 99% of the time is no. So you're criticizing something you've never personally investigated yourself. And I know there's a lot of myths out there that the Bible's full of contradictions. Do you realize serious scholars have looked at every one of those supposed contradictions that have a lot of anti-God agendas to them, and you can resolve every supposed contradiction in the Bible. And this Bible just sticks together and is coherent. Well, that's what the wise men encountered first. First, they encountered evidence in the skies, in the realm of nature. And then they encountered the scriptures. Verse 3 of Matthew 2, they arrived in Jerusalem. Let's pick it up where we left it off at the beginning of the message. And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. So they come. There's definitely enough of them to make a stir in the city. Jerusalem notices they're there. They find King Herod, who also was king of the Jews. I don't know if they were naive or whether they were just trying to stick a finger in Herod's eye because he had sold out to the Romans, and they were looking for somebody who could help upset the Roman Empire. But however they did it, they went right to Herod. They didn't know the guy was a maniac and paranoid and so full of evil that he killed many of his own family members. And he built huge buildings as monuments to his insecurity. And so I don't know if the wise men knew what they were dealing with here. But they come to Herod and they say, where is he born, King of the Jews? Probably fully knowing that his title was King of the Jews. So Herod decides to play this subtly. He doesn't react in front of them. He doesn't say off with their heads, because he wants to find this King of the Jew. And consistent with his personality, he's going to eliminate all opposition. He will end up sending his troops to Bethlehem and killing all the babies under 2 years old. But first, he's got to figure out where it is. And that's why Herod then goes to his Bible teachers, and he asks them where the Messiah was to be born. And their answer is from the text that Anthony and Cynthia read out of a few minutes ago when they lit the Advent candle. This was written hundreds of years before Jesus. And they respond in verse 5 of Matthew 2, in Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet wrote hundreds of years earlier, prophet Micah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And it goes on to say, in his kingdom he shall be from ancient of days, and his kingdom will be forever, and he will be their peace. It is a stunningly specific prophecy that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. I want you to notice, this thought is not original to me, but it really set me to thinking when I first heard it from a pastor friend in Vancouver, British Columbia. I was in a gathering once, and he just observed, it was the general revelation that led the wise men to the vicinity of Jerusalem and Judah, but it took the specific revelation of Scripture to lead them to Jesus. There's that general revelation where God gets our attention. God shows us the evidence. But then if you will take that and combine it with the study of scriptures, you will eventually come to none other than Jesus Christ. I encourage you. You know, Jesus once said in his own ministry in Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus was just taking on his critics. They were giving him grief. They were just saying he didn't know what to talk about. And Jesus said, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." I want to say, if you are hungry, I'm amazed how many ways Jesus has that he reveals himself personally to people. He knows exactly how to get your attention. And if you will honestly search the scriptures against the background of all of the evidence for their validity, and then you will say, "Spirit of God, if you are real, would you reveal yourself to me?" And you become an honest, earnest seeker. I want to tell you, the majority of people in our culture won't go that way. They will let themselves believe the rhetoric out there that the Bible's full of contradictions and that science tells us we don't need a God anymore. Oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes these things come to us. Why? Because the alternative is that if he is there and he is real and he has created us, then I need to respond personally to him in some way. That's going to change everything about my life. And that's why I love the last thing that the wise men did. Not only did they consider the evidence, as every good seeker does, not only did they listen to the scriptures, but they were willing themselves to worship Jesus. And I want to tell you that might be the hardest sticking point of all. It may not be the intellectual questions you have. It may not even be questions you have about the validity of Scripture. But here I find is the make or break point. Are we going to worship and live for ourselves? Or are we going to actually bow down and worship Jesus if he is who he is? So verse 10 of Matthew 2. They finally found Bethlehem. The star came over where they were. And verse 10 says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. And they bowed down and they worshiped him. That could be the picture of your life, that you bow down and worship Jesus. Then they opened their treasures. Because when we worship him, we give him our best and our all. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These would be not uncommon in the country they came from, but they were, at the other hand, very expensive. They gave him what they had, but what was of most value of what they had. It's a powerful picture of worshiping Jesus. Jeff Bars, who started the Francis Schaeffer Institute, I put this in your notes. He said, if people have no objective values to direct their lives, they often demand idols for their wills. People usually live for something, whether it's achieving respect, making money, or being successful, and it may control their lives. Or as we like to say, everybody worships something. You don't believe that? Just look at the fanatical allegiance that some people have to their sports teams. You look at stadiums with 60,000 people just going crazy over their staff. And I just shake my head at those pictures, even though I don't mind sports. I'm not a great fan. I don't mind sports. But I sometimes shake my head over that fanaticism and say, and you're trying to tell me that we as human beings were not wired for worship? All the empirical evidence is that we have a God-sized vacuum inside of us and everybody needs to worship something. And if we don't have something of truth to guide us, our worship will be the worship of ourselves, idols of our own wills. And the great question in life is, what are you worshiping? Because you're worshiping something. You're a human being. You're worshiping something. And the question is, are you worshiping Jesus? Henry Schaeffer is the most prominent physical chemist in America today. And he wrote one day, of all his discoveries, seeking the solutions in quantum mechanics to Schrödinger's wave equation, and studying the subatomic processes behind chemical reactions. Written hundreds and hundreds of journal articles, respected all over the world for his science. He wrote, the most important discovery of my life was my discovery of Jesus Christ. And he discovered a lot in his life, Francis Henry Schaeffer. And he was an atheist, and he met Christ during his fourth year of being a professor at Berkeley University. And Jesus broke in. Jesus finally convinced him that everybody worships something and that he was the Lord of heaven and earth. And this book, the Bible, gave specific revelation of Jesus himself as the one who resolved all of our Creator's intent. And his science, he finally realized, gave him the general evidence that there must be a God, that this can't be by mistake. And he said, like you could say today, the most important discovery of my life was my discovery of Jesus Christ. In fact, how many of you would raise your hand and say, that's the most important discovery of my life as well? Yeah, all over this room. A leading physical chemist devoting his life to quantum theory, and an atheist. And that's the end of his search, the same place the wise men ended up. I worship Jesus. See, Jesus, there's no one like him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed. I know no other proposition in any world religion that is like that. No other world religion has God's humiliation and victimization been its central event. But the reason was, he loved you so much that he understood your heart and mind. Yes, we're created by God. Yes, a God exists. But there's also evil and darkness. And we know that something's gone terribly corrupt in the human condition. I mean, just look at our longings. In our broken hearts, love turns into lust, and need turns into greed. And ambition turns into domination, and significance turns into selfishness. I mean, something has just become so distorted in the human condition. But listen, God sent his Son. Our Creator loved us so much that he sent his Son to be born with a physical body at Christmas, so that what we celebrate at Easter, he could hang on a cross. And in the words of Peter there, one of his closest followers, he said, on that cross, my sin and your sin was laid upon him. He became the sacrifice. And in his woundedness, we find our healing. He dealt with evil, and he reversed its domination in our life. And he reversed the destructive powers of this world we live in, so that by his wounds we can be healed. I know nothing so beautiful, nothing so elegant. There is no religious statement I have ever encountered that is more compelling than that. He bore my sins so I could live a holy life, and by his wounds my brokenness is healed. That's it. I invite you to find something better than that. Oh, but I want to be a more moral person. Well, good luck with that. I mean, I'm glad you will be, or will try to be. But this is a whole different ballgame than that. I'll pay more money to the church. Forget it. We don't want your money if Jesus can't have your heart. And he wants your life and your heart. And all the perversions of legitimate longings in us to lust and to greed and to domination and to selfishness, all of that was put on him at the cross. And so Jesus would say before he went to the cross, on the last and greatest day of the festival, this is John 7, verse 37, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Talk about the foundational longing of life. Are you thirsty in a way? Are you hungry in a way for God? In a way that nothing else can fill in your life. He said, "Come to me, and whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." The next verse, John will go on to say, and he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given because Jesus had not yet died for our sins and then been risen from the dead. But when he rose from the dead, he said, "I'm going to give you my resurrection spirit. My spirit will quench your deepest thirstings in life. It'll address your greatest longings in life. It'll be like a river of life flowing up through you." I've experienced that so many times. Jesus taking my old life and my old heart and just making me new. And just those rivers of his spirit just welling up inside, satisfying in a way that nothing great else that I've ever experienced in life could ever satisfy. In fact, in Galatians 5, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "The acts of the flesh are obvious," and he goes into all the ways in which our longings get perverted, and we do horrible things, and we hate others, and we're addicted, and all of these works of the flesh. But, he said, "the fruit of the Spirit," which is what a relationship of Jesus, with Jesus brings. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. That's God's prescription for the deepest longings in the human condition. Will you stand with me, please?